is the result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. The uniqueness of the baptismal covenant is heightened by the fact that it is continuous. God never breaks it. The covenant never ceases and needs no renewal. His promises are never withdrawn. Our baptism abides forever. And even though someone should fall from it and sin, nevertheless we always have access thereto, that we may again subdue the old man. That's the Lord's Catechism. Two, man on his part can reject baptism. He can refuse to believe. But this does not invalidate the covenant. Should he, by the grace of God, return to the covenant, he would not be renewing it. It was never made by him, nor was it broken by him. When man returns, he places himself under God's covenant and again receives its precious benefits. Though baptism has made man righteous in Christ, it is equally true that man is still sinful according to his own flesh. This creates the tension of the two natures of the Christian, as summed up in Luther's well-known phrase, Single Justus Efficatur. The continuous combat of these two natures in the Christian is signified by holy baptism in the drowning of the old man and in the coming forth of the new man. This significance of baptism continues throughout life. Thus, while the sacrament is never repeated and the covenant cannot be renewed, its significance for the Christian is continuous. In that sense, baptism is not accomplished until death. The Small Catechism says of baptism, it signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts, and again a new man daily come forth and arise who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Here the covenant idea is particularly helpful. In baptism, God renews us. There, his Spirit has mortified our sinful nature and prepares us for death and the resurrection in the last day. In addition, God gives us the desire for more and more of the new life, to remain in the covenant and to mortify sin more and more until the day we die. God complies with this desire too, and disciplines you all your life with many good works and many kinds of suffering, says Luther, whereby he fulfills what you have desired in baptism. In commenting on this, Printer said, these sentences must be carefully considered. They tell us a great deal about Luther's conception of baptism. The covenant concluded between God and you in baptism is a personal relationship. Therefore, you are not receiving something magical with which you can purify yourself according to your own wishes and ideals and thus obtain a righteousness of your own. On the contrary, you are being put under an obligation toward another person. In this instance, the obligation by taking the right attitude toward your God. You must ask and pray for that which God intends to work in you, to mortify your flesh and to make you a new creature in the resurrection with Christ. In concluding his covenant with us, God on his part has also accepted the consequences of such an unequal partnership. What are they? Luther answers, because this is your covenant with God, God on his part looks with grace upon you and promises that he will not impute the sins which remain in your nature after baptism. He will neither regard them nor condemn you because of them. Rather, he is satisfied and pleased with the fact that you are constantly trying and desiring to mortify them and to be rid of them in your death. So far, Printer. In the light of this, how can we justify speaking of a renewal of the baptismal covenant in confirmation? If it is not referring to the covenant of grace, is it being confused with the vow of the sponsors to renounce the devil in all his ways? If so, then a different terminology is needed. The renewal of the baptismal covenant was introduced in confirmation by the pietists and their forerunners. They were interested in a pure congregation within the church, and the renewal of the baptismal covenant was part of their conversion theology. Others, like Grosskebauer, believe that baptism was incomplete and needed confirmation as a complement. A renewal of the baptismal covenant tied the two together. Such ideas are scripturally untenable and are unwarranted in a Lutheran confirmation. At confirmation, the young Christian gives merely his personal affirmation of the covenant into which he entered at the time of his baptism, and so he reaffirms that he will live in it. This is part of his continuous concern. Until he dies, he undertakes through the word and sacrament to remain in the baptismal covenant and in faith to mortify his sins. Such an affirmation is similar to the remembering of the covenant called for in several early Lutheran church orders before pietism had effected a change in our confirmation practice. Membership in the church. Since in holy baptism we have put on Christ and share in his death and resurrection, the baptized person is a member of the body of Christ, his church. Membership in this church is the only kind spoken of in Scripture. Membership in a local congregation gets its meaning and validity in the sight of God only because it is derived from a membership in the Holy Christian Church. Membership in the congregation is not a higher kind of membership, nor is it more real because we can now see someone's signature on the book. The different types of membership which an organization may devise for the sake of order or for its own efficiency, such as baptized, communicant, and voting membership, do not include third, second, and first class members in the Church of Christ, but are convenient tags to indicate various levels of rights and responsibilities which have been accepted by them. The term full membership, used frequently at confirmation to indicate communicant membership, is a misnomer because it may imply that the privileges invested add something or complete the membership given in baptism. It is equally invalid when full membership is applied to voting membership, because it would, by the same token, imply that non-voters have not as full a membership. If degree of responsibility is the criterion for full membership, then not all the voters would be full members either. This would require the church to calibrate the scale of this membership even more precisely. God knows of no graduated scale for membership. Baptism makes us members of the only church he knows, the body of Christ. When a child is baptized, it is into a specific faith, usually expressed in the ancient baptismal confession, the Apostles' Creed. Baptism is normally performed by a minister of Christ who has been called by a specific group of Christians assembled about the means of grace, who are the church in a given place. Even when a layman performs an emergency baptism, he does this by virtue of his membership in the Holy Christian Church. In such a case, the child's newly created membership is normally inscribed in the records where Christians are assembled and who recognize him as a fellow member. But such assembled Christians do not exist in a vacuum. They profess this membership in Christ through some confession of faith, more or less definitely defined, as they are assembled about the sustaining word. They may call it Pilgrim Congregational, Christ Episcopal, St. Peter's Roman Catholic, the Lutheran Church of the Atonement, or by some other confessional name. Hence, the baptized child's membership in the Holy Christian Church is expressed and made more evident through the confession of the congregation which authorized or accepted his baptism. By virtue of his baptism, a child becomes a member of the local congregation. When a baptized child is led to believe that his membership in the Lutheran Church begins with his confirmation, a serious confusion is created. Even when in theory it is stated that while his membership began with baptism, he is now making a public acknowledgement of that fact, we confuse the issue for him and the congregation in attendance. Why ask him at confirmation, "Do you desire to be a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church and of this congregation?" when he has already been a member all these years. To say that we are projecting him back to the time of his baptism leads to a serious misunderstanding, as evidenced by the church's literature. To speak of membership in connection with a child's confirmation not only confuses, it exalts a man-made rite and detracts from the initiatory sacrament which God has established. Confession of faith. At the time of holy baptism, the sponsors confess in the child's stead the faith which the Holy Spirit created by the water and the word. The fact that the agenda may call for a confession of faith a moment before the actual sacrament is administered is immaterial. The entire rite is one act. We know that the Holy Spirit will work faith in this child. Whether we confess this faith before or after it is engendered is immaterial. More important than this is the fact that this confession of faith expresses the faith into which the church is embracing the child through his baptism. Furthermore, the confession of faith of the sponsors is also made in the name and in the stead of the child. This confession is as valid as though the child made it himself. The acts of parents or appointed guardians in behalf of minors are always regarded as valid and binding. The child brought up in a Christian home soon learns to make a confession of faith with his own lips. At first, it may be a simple Abba Father. As his understanding grows, his confession becomes a little more precise, consisting perhaps in the words of the Apostles' Creed. In fact, he makes many confessions of faith during his childhood. Every time he seeks forgiveness of sin, he makes such a confession. Every attendance at Sunday school or church is, in a manner of speaking, a confession of faith. After he has been instructed, he is asked at confirmation to make a public confession through the examination and in the specific questions in the rite. A confession is further made at his first communion, and by the grace of God, he continues to confess throughout his life. The point is that the confession of faith at confirmation is only an episode in his life. It represents a stage in the development of his personal faith. It is, in effect, a progress report in the presence of the congregation and is an occasion of joy, thanksgiving, and prayer. Normally, it is not a matter of standing up and being counted, quote, as some have wished to dramatize it. If in rare cases it happens to be that, then even in a more precise sense will this be true at his first communion, wherein he identifies himself with the body of Christ and shows forth the Lord's death. Is this confession of the faith to be believed, or is it a confession of the faith which the catechumen personally believes? This distinction has been discussed throughout the history of confirmation. It appears that the majority of Lutherans in the 16th century had a confession of the objective faith in mind, although this cannot be proved with certainty in every instance. In recent years, Roy was one of the strongest proponents of this view. He feared that every effort to elicit a subjective confession was, or might become, an interference in the work of the Holy Spirit. It is regrettable that his fears are often well-founded. Nevertheless, because we know that a living, saving faith was created by baptism and normally was nurtured by the home and the church through the word, we should assume that this faith is still alive and was further strengthened through the confirmation instruction. Such a faith is ready always to express itself when a witness is called for. We know that in some instances this faith may have died, and the instruction may have been a formality under parental or social pressure. For this reason, it becomes the responsibility of the pastor to show the confirmand the harm in making an insincere confession. Beyond that, he cannot go. The final responsibility lies with the catechumen. Any effort to probe into his expressed faith, as was suggested in one of our periodicals some time back, to determine whether the catechumen is serious is wholly unwarranted and highly dangerous. Even the Lord did not probe into the confession of the 12, and Paul certainly did not suggest it of the Corinthian congregation. In final analysis, only the manifestly impenitent sinner may be turned away from confirmation. Surrender to Christ and obedience to Him. Baptism is not a passive sacrament. We do not merely become new creatures, put on Christ, and become members of His body. We are new creatures that we may walk in the newness of life. We have been cleansed that we may serve Christ as fruit unto holiness. We are members of His body to give ourselves to Christ and His people. Baptism is an active sacrament, implanting in us the dynamic of the gospel. Through our responses, we have been called upon to renounce the devil and all his works, and to surrender ourselves to the obedience of Christ. Such a surrender we promise daily, as the continued significance of our baptism requires. This we do in a more formal way at confirmation, or whenever the occasion demands it. When we surrender ourselves to Christ and promise Him obedience, do we not by the same token promise obedience to His church, of which He is the head? Yes, to that church, and in those things which He has charged His church. It is not a carte blanche. When therefore the catechumen is asked in the confirmation rite to surrender himself to the discipline of the church is leaving itself open to serious questions and becomes suspect. Such a requirement may be understood correctly. It may imply that the catechumen surrenders himself in obedience to the church only when it acts within its proper sphere and limits itself to the responsibilities specifically given to her by Christ. Viewing this, however, in the light of history, we know that such a demand can be seriously abused. When Christians get together in an organized way, they are easily tempted to make their predilections binding on others. When Bucer introduced the vow of obedience to the church, his purpose was to use confirmation as a device to impose stricter discipline. As well-intentioned as Bucer may have been, he thereby created new crops of folks where his formula was used. The same tendency is still prevalent when congregations attempt to legislate their members into a higher sanctification by binding consciences in matters wherein Christ has set them free. The baptismal vow. The renunciation of the devil and all his works and the confession of faith of the sponsors are often referred to as the baptismal vow. It appears that sometimes this vow is confused with the baptismal covenant. In such cases, this immediately poses the question, is the vow of the sponsors regarded as the promise of the second party in the baptismal covenant? Then the baptismal covenant would no longer be a covenant of grace. Then God's gifts become conditioned by man's action. Or is this new covenant to be distinguished from God's covenant of grace, but made in response to His covenant in baptism? If so, who is the other party in this second covenant? God? What new promise is He making, which He has not already made unilaterally and unconditionally in baptism? What has more likely happened is that in practice, the church has used the terms vow and covenant interchangeably. But this is incorrect. The vow of the sponsors in the child's stead is not a covenant. It is a promise made in response to the gracious work of God in the child. At confirmation, the child is asked frequently to repeat or renew this baptismal vow, often with an elaboration that comes to several questions. The elaboration is a result of various theological emphases in the Lutheran Church, and sometimes includes accretions which go beyond the scriptural requirements for the admission to First Communion. How should the vow be interpreted? Is it considered binding for life? There are many who regard it as such and have given the vow the status of a solemn oath. But is this proper? Assuming that confirmation is not terminal and that Christian growth will continue through further instruction, is it not possible that the communicant will see implications in what he has confessed or what he believes to have confessed, which he did not and could not have seen at the age of 12 to 16. If we can assume that it is possible for a conscientious Christian to accept in error, without destroying his saving faith, a view of the Christian doctrine that is scripturally untenable, but which he nevertheless sincerely believes, can we, dare we, bind his conscience and say that because of the vow he made at 14, he must now remain loyal to the Evangelical Lutheran Church? The problem becomes even more acute when the vow is interpreted to mean a specific synodical body within the Lutheran Church, where the theological differences between synods, as important as they may be, are difficult for the uninitiated to understand. Under such circumstances, would a Christian whom we wish to bind with a lifetime vow be held to the Lutheran Church by the law or by the drawing power of the gospel? If he remains with the Lutheran Church merely because of his vow, can he serve it in good conscience, fervently and loyally? Is it necessary that we attempt to hold any person on the basis of a man-made vow, a vow which may have been made under some pressure, parental or otherwise? Would it not serve the purpose better if the vow were interpreted to mean that it is the catechumen's sincere intent, on the basis of an understanding at his level of maturity? To this end, he promises, directly or by implication, to remain under the means of grace which alone can keep him in his faith. Thus the Church and the catechumen would both place their trust in the power of the Word and in the work of the Spirit rather than in the promise of a person. Instruction in the Word. A child is brought to baptism in response to Christ's command to make disciples by baptizing. The Church and the parents are at the same time aware that in this injunction of the Lord, they are bidden to teach children to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded them. With holy baptism, therefore, both the home and the Church assume the duty to teach the baptized child. For this reason, sponsors make the promise that they will hold themselves responsible, that this obligation is met by the parents, and if not, that they themselves will assume it. Parents, in effect, say at the baptism of their child, "We will try to bring up this child as a Christian in the faith here expressed, and pledge ourselves to this purpose by our instruction and through our Christian example." The Church, in turn, promises to assist the parent because it recognizes that it shares in this responsibility. Such teaching the Scripture calls the nurture of the Lord. It is not terminal. It does not end at a given point within the life of the Christian or with a single rite. Nurture is growth. It is evidence of life. Christian education is therefore a lifelong process for the child, the youth, and the adult. But the Church has not always been faithful to such a responsibility. It has unfortunately traditionally reserved its major emphasis for the period prior to the child's confirmation. This has placed the Church in a dilemma. Since the Church has permitted confirmation to become the fixed terminus of a formal instruction for the majority of its members, it has attempted to gain additional time for its task by postponing confirmation as long as possible, often regretting that it cannot postpone it even longer. But with such postponement, the Church has at the same time postponed the child's first communion, and with it has deprived him for several years of the spiritual power and assurance which the Lord intended for his own. Instead of postponing confirmation as long as possible, the Church needs to recover the Reformation principle that Christian instruction must extend beyond the time of the Christian's first communion. Confirmation must not be regarded as a sort of temple curtain beyond which the Church cannot guide and direct the young Christian in his religious instruction. In fact, as with the significance of baptism, Christian nurture ends only when the sinner saint is transformed into a saint of the Church triumphant. In such a continuing instruction, the Church assists the Christian in making his life a coming into his baptism, helping him constantly to appropriate the gifts received in the sacrament.
Part 2, the Lord's Supper. Since the Christian's whole life is a continuous spiritual baptism, what is the relationship of the Word and the Lord's Supper to baptism? Are they subordinate to it? Not at all. As Printer points out, it is just because the baptismal covenant, God's promise of man's salvation, and man's faith in God's promise implies the necessity of a lifelong exercise of man's faith in that covenant, that there is a need, quote, for a continuous sanctifying activity of the living Word, not in competition with, but in consequence of the regenerating activity of the living Word in baptism. In this sanctifying activity, preaching, absolution, and above all, the Lord's Supper assume necessary functions, unquote. The Lord's Supper is an indispensable help in the lifelong struggle of the sinner saint. The preparation for the Lord's Supper has been historically one of the major goals of confirmation, and as such, this sacrament is the second sacramental pole. Confirmation is to help meet the responsibility, both of the parents and the church, for the instruction which is implied in baptism and the preparation for the Lord's Supper as required by Corinthians chapter 11. Confirmation does not, however, satisfy once and for all the instructional implications of either sacrament. The instructional obligations implied in baptism are lifelong. The preparation for the First Communion is not essentially different from the preparation which must precede every participation of the Lord's Supper. To say that the Lord's Supper has been associated with confirmation throughout its historical development is not to overlook the array of extraneous acts which have at one time or another been connected with confirmation, and which have on occasion relegated the preparation for the second sacrament into a somewhat subordinate position. Members of the Erlangen school and others since then have tried to disassociate confirmation and the Lord's Supper altogether. If, however, the church is to be faithful to its historic tradition, then the Lord's Supper must retain with baptism a prominent position. If the church finds it necessary to add a second purpose to confirmation instruction, such as making it a terminal education agency, then this addition must not be made to govern and determine the objectives of confirmation. What are the scriptural requirements for a worthy participation in the celebration of the Lord's Supper? If we can disassociate ourselves from the traditions of our own practices, whatever they may be, and allow ourselves to be guided solely by the Scriptures, we see then that the requirements for worthy eating and drinking are quite modest. The first requirement is that the communicant is to be able to distinguish between the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and the bread and the wine of the ordinary meal. That is, he must recognize the real presence of our Lord. Secondly, the communicant must know and accept in faith the purpose for which the sacrament has been instituted. This implies more than a mere understanding of the Christian doctrine, especially the sacrament. The very purpose of the Lord's Supper requires that the communicant should recognize his sinfulness, for this was the first cause behind God's gracious act, and that he should repent of his sin and cling to the promises and merits of Christ for his forgiveness. Such faith will enable him to disown his own any other hope for forgiveness and salvation, and trust alone in Jesus Christ. Such faith will furthermore create the earnest resolve to amend his sinful life and the fervent love toward one another. Here Luther, as he summarizes what a worthy participation requires, in the small catechism he says, "Who is this then that receives this sacrament worthily? Fasting and bodily preparation are indeed a good external discipline, but he is truly worthy and well prepared who believes these words given and said for you for the remission of sins. But he who does not believe these words or who doubts is unworthy and unfit, for the words for you require truly believing hearts." Elsewhere Luther said, "They are made worthy and pure only if they believe and hope that they will obtain grace,
This faith alone makes them pure and worthy. This is all that a faithful, that is a worthy participation in the Holy Communion requires. Cannot this requirement be readily met by a 10 or 12-year-old Christian if the church and home live up to their baptismal obligations? How has the church, however, interpreted worthy participation in actual practice? In speaking of the faith necessary for the Lord's Supper, the church has frequently interpreted this to mean a specific state of faith or a specific amount of faith as evidenced by knowledge and understanding, something which can be measured and determined in a catechetical examination. In other words, understanding of the doctrine has been substituted for participation in faith. To be sure, even when the church is prepared to settle for faith rather than a degree of knowledge, it still faces a dilemma, because faith rests on a knowledge of God's saving act. We must still answer the question, how much knowledge is necessary? While the Reformation practice sets the standard at a minimum, namely, the knowledge of the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the baptismal covenant, and the words of institution which a 10-year-old could grasp, the Lutheran Church has since then, without any scriptural authority, attempted to gradually raise the standard as high as possible, with an eye even of advancing confirmation to a still later age, and to require even more of the catechism. It has done this not because it believes that our Lord actually laid down such a rigid requirement for a worthy participation, but because it has associated, together with the goal of confirmation, such extraneous aims as conversion, church membership, or Christian education, and has allowed these or some others, to determine the standard for First Communion. An earlier partaking of the Lord's Supper than is customary at present seems to be warranted because of the religious climate in which we live. Recognizing that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace established by God for the sole purpose, let me emphasize that, for the sole purpose of building up his church and for helping the individual remain within his baptismal covenant, the church should be very loath to allow a baptized child to wait until he's 14 or 15 before he gets this help and protection offered to him by Christ. In the days of the Reformation, the church faced many problems that are current today. A little reading in the writings of Luther, in the reports of the church visitation, and in the introductions attached to the church orders will dispel all romanticism of the world of that time. The Reformation church did not develop in a Christian society. For such an age, 16th century Lutherans pressed the cup of forgiveness to the lips of the children at a very tender age. And yet, in one respect, the climate is different today from that of the 16th century. It is an important difference. In that day, the enemy did not deny that the scriptures were the word of God, that man was accountable to God, that all things were under the rule of God. All this was self-evident, even to the coarsest worldling, except that he didn't follow through with his life. This is not the case today. True, the climate in the United States cannot be said to be anti-religious. But this is only because man is not concerned enough with religion even to be opposing it. Man is so wrapped up with himself and with his activities that God has been ruled out of his conscious thought. Even when he is not absorbed with the making of a living, his growing amount of leisure time is appropriated by the entertainment and amusement industry. Meanwhile, the use of the land is guided by schools that are largely committed to a scientific secularism,
that has substituted scientific laws for God, scientific precision for holiness, scientific objectivity for faith, and scientific amorality for the will of God. It would seem that the church which must compete with such naked materialism would use every means of grace at its disposal to safeguard its youth and use as early as possible the Lord's Supper as another avenue in which God confirms the individual's spiritual life. The Lord's Supper, a church sacrament. While the Lord's Supper is a highly personal sacrament, because in it God gifts are given to the individual in a very direct way, and the words "for you" require him to believe, yet the Lord's Supper is a corporate sacrament, in a sense not true of the word and holy baptism. The church preaches the word to all. The church administers baptism to all concerning whom it has the assurance that Christian instruction will follow. In the adult, the word has preceded baptism, and baptism confirms the faith created by the word. The Lord's Supper is unique in that the church administers it only to the church. In giving the individual Christian the sacrament, the church as Christ's agent offers the gift of fellowship, not only with the Lord himself, but with all the saints. This bond of union which has existed since baptism is strengthened by Holy Communion. Hence Luther says of the sacrament of fellowship, "Therefore look to it that you also surrender yourself to every man to have everything in common with him, so that you never isolate yourself from anybody in hate or anger. For this sacrament of fellowship, love, and unity does not permit conflict and disunity. You must take the misery and need of others into your heart, as it were, as if they were yours. And you must offer others your portion as if it were theirs, exactly as Christ has done to you in the sacrament. That is, by love, be transformed into one another, out of many particles, be made one bread and wine." Because the sacrament is a corporate sacrament, that is, the Lord's Supper is a corporate sacrament, the congregation is concerned about the spiritual maturity of every participant, especially at his first communion. This is in harmony with the Augsburg Confession, which says, "It is not customary to give the body of the Lord except to them that have been previously examined and absolved." Sharing in the fellowship of the Lord's Supper is not simply an individual matter to be decided by the Christian alone, nor by the pastor or parent with the catechumen, but under God by the congregation. For this reason, even where confirmation had as yet not been instituted in the Reformation Church, and where the catechumens were examined privately or together with communicants who had come to confession, the pastor later announced to the congregation that such catechumens had come to confession and asked the congregation to intercede in their behalf. As confirmation was later established, either as a private or a public ceremony, public prayers were always offered in behalf of the confirmed by the congregation. If the participation had been considered merely a private matter, the catechumen or the parent could have determined when the child was ready for his first communion without any reference to the congregation or its appointed representative. This was never the practice in the Lutheran Church. Instead, the Church set up the regulations which it deemed necessary for deciding when and under what circumstances persons might participate in the Lord's Supper. The fact that the Church has not been scrupulously careful in requiring neither more nor less than was scripturally warranted has not deprived her of this responsibility. In trying to meet her responsibility, the Church immediately faces some practical problems. In a large congregation, it is obviously impossible to consider each catechumen separately, to determine exactly when he is prepared. When the background of the children and their homes vary greatly, especially where an intensive mission program has been underway for some time, it will be extremely difficult to make decisions without a broad governing policy. Such a policy must be kept broad if the administration of it is not to become legalistic. If, for instance, it sets up the minimum age level at 11 or 12, some flexibility must still be retained if it is to be administered according to scriptural principles. Granted that this may still prove arbitrary and isolated instances, because it may unnecessarily postpone some child's first communion, such a policy can generally be administered in an evangelical manner. All this is not to say that the admission for first communion is essentially different from any other subsequent participation. What happens at confirmation is nothing else than what is expected of every worthy community. To be sure, at confirmation, the preparation for the first communion takes on a structure that is different, but this is due only to the rite. In addition, there is a special pastoral concern which will not be present later. But these are accidental to the preparation. Every successive preparation for the Lord's Supper will be a repetition of confirmation in miniature. It is a misunderstanding to regard the extension of the privilege of participation in the Lord's Supper at confirmation, often affirmed with a solemn hand clasp, as though one were giving him a lifetime guarantee. Confirmation merely indicates that the confirmand has shown that he is able to discern the Lord's body and, as far as the congregation can determine, is spiritually fit to receive the gift of the Lord's Supper. At every subsequent participation, the Christian must go through the same steps, not structured, of course, as in confirmation, as he prepares himself for a worthy participation in Holy Communion. Hence, the term communicant membership does not imply a special kind of membership, as though the Christian were a card-carrying member of the church, or in this case, a certificate-carrying member. But it means simply that he has at one time shown that he can properly prepare himself for a worthy participation in the sacrament. Time for First Communion. It is interesting to note how, with the development of confirmation, the occasion when the catechumen receives his First Communion has assumed a secondary position. Originally, when the catechetical practice was almost universal in the Lutheran Church, participation in the Lord's Supper was of prime importance. As the rite developed and was given liturgical form, the option was given to separate the rite from the Lord's Supper. As the rite became more elaborate, the use of the option became the normal practice, though confirmation itself was usually observed at a secondary service. As time went on, the examination was given such prominence that two services were no longer sufficient, and a third was added. Under such circumstances, the Lord's Supper became even more detached from confirmation, and in the popular mind, it became somewhat anticlimactic, with major importance given to the rite of confirmation. The next step has already been suggested in the Reform movement, namely, that there be a complete separation of confirmation and the Lord's Supper, not only in time, but in purpose. Small wonder that with this exaggeration of a human ceremony, some have suggested and sincerely proposed that confirmation be abolished altogether, and that no further consent be shown to the sacrament. Instead of the three services presently observed, the church should attempt to combine the Lord's Supper and confirmation into one service. This tradition is so strong that an extensive examination is required, not merely to make a confession of faith, but to show the congregation what point the catechumens have reached in their Christian understanding, then two services may be necessary, one for the examination of some secondary service, and one for confirmation and the Lord's Supper. This practice should serve to remind the catechumen and the congregation that confirmation belongs with the Lord's Supper and loses much of its meaning by itself. It will also help to de-emphasize confirmation and focus attention on the sacrament as the precious gift of the Lord to his church. How essential is confirmation? This is more than an academic question. It is asked to help point up what is essential and what is not. The German agenda of the Missouri Synod states that before the catechumen is committed to attend the Lord's Supper, he must give assent to his baptismal covenant and solemnly renew it before God. The implication was that this must be done publicly as a confirmation. What was meant by the must? The Wisconsin agenda of 1909, which followed the Missouri agenda quite closely, was more discreet and stated that they ought to do this. The answer that only a baptized Christian can partake of the Lord's Supper, and that the church will, as far as it is possible, permit only the worthy participants to attend, the question still remains, need there be a public confession of faith? Or what is more, need there be a public ceremony, such as confirmation, before one can be admitted to the Lord's Supper? Obviously not. The church has always regarded confirmation as a human institution, and has permitted persons to receive their first communion without confirmation in cases of emergency. In fact, persons who are baptized as adults are not confirmed and are normally admitted immediately to the sacrament. Now let me make a footnote. In the 1949 agenda of the Synodical Conference, unfortunately, it allows the option of baptizing and confirming adults. This is the first time that it appears in our literature. This is contrary to a strong Lutheran tradition and gives the confirmation rite an importance over against baptism that is scripturally unwarranted. There are those who wish to utilize this option of admitting children to the Lord's Supper without confirmation by establishing a new rite for First Communion and reserving the name confirmation and its strong tradition for a later age, similar to several proposals of the Erlangen School. This would give an entirely new meaning to confirmation. Such a drastic reform would not be new in the Lutheran Church. It did this with the Roman Catholic confirmation, utilizing the name and its tradition, though under severe handicap, and transferred them to an entirely new evangelical rite. It is doubtful whether present circumstances warrant such a transplanting of purpose. It would appear more suitable to retain confirmation for what it always has been in Lutheran Church, preparation for the Lord's Supper, and formulate a new rite if necessary for a later period. This rite would serve either as a terminal date for the church's formal instruction, or if properly formulated, become an initiatory rite for voting membership. The latter may have some justification. The former would still not relieve the church of its obligation of lifelong instruction, for which there can be no formal rite beyond the burial service. What then is confirmation? Obviously, confirmation is not a divine ordinance. It is not a sacrament. This has to be said not because anyone in the Lutheran Church has taught it to be such, but because the awe about confirmation and the esteem with which it is held makes it practically untouchable. Neither does the importance of confirmation lie in the rite. During the major portion of the Lutheran Church's history, confirmation was not universally observed through a ceremony. Maybe a surprise to some of you that confirmation is not observed with a public ceremony in the Lutheran Church in the Scandinavian countries outside of Sweden until the 18th century. It was introduced into Sweden about 1818, that's the 19th century. In large cities like Hamburg, it was not introduced until 1820. So you talk about a long history in some parts of the church, just isn't true. The heart of confirmation, however, lies in the instruction in the Word, which precedes the rite. Here the real confirmation takes place, the confirmation of the faith by the Word. Here God continues to confirm the faith begun in baptism and nurtured by the home and the church. When pastors use the confirmation instruction for children who have not been baptized or who have not previously been instructed, they are utilizing the practice in a way not originally intended. They must therefore make the necessary modifications to meet this special need. But basically, the period of instruction is a confirming period. Charles Collins has correctly said, he who is not confirmed before he is confirmed will hardly be confirmed when he is confirmed. The word confirmed may be used for any other activity in connection with confirmation only in a derived or a figurative sense. The instruction in the word must not be confused with an information class. Since so much of education is informational, there is a tendency to regard confirmation as an instruction which will really inform people about God. This is undoubtedly one of the major hazards of Christian education. Confirmation classes for adults are sometimes referred to as information classes to make them more appealing to the church, unchurch. They are invited to hear about the Christian religion without any personal commitment. Later, when they're hearing enough facts and presumably believe them, they can decide whether they want to join the church. This may have the elements of good salesmanship, but the consequences are often appalling. It is so easy for people to equate an understanding about God and his redemption with faith, forgetting that understanding is only the scaffold for faith. In confirmation instruction, the word is not simply to be transmitted, understood, discussed, and presented for test. It is given primarily that it might be believed. The word has within it itself the power to do just that. It can and does create nature and sustain faith, and it should not be taught merely to help a person gather facts on religion. The instructor will therefore strive with the help of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct the young Christian at his level of maturity to have a living, witnessing faith. Confirmation helps the home and church to focalize for the child what an important gift God has given him in baptism and what further gifts await him in the Lord's Supper. The child is made more keenly aware of the concern which his parents and the fellow Christians have for his spiritual welfare. The ceremony further gives the catechumen the opportunity to make a personal, formal confession of faith, not in the sense that this will be the first or the last time that he will acknowledge his baptism and covenant, but rather as the beginning of a series of such witnesses which he will make every time he partakes of the Lord's Supper. For the congregation, confirmation is a public witnessing of such a confession, and a solemn reminder of their personal responsibility for these young Christians and for every other member of the body of Christ. It further reminds them of the gifts God shares with them and his means of faith. It gives them an opportunity to examine themselves whether the significance of their baptism is daily manifest in their lives, whether they are still using the word and its sustaining power, for its sustaining power, and whether theirs is the earnest desire to partake worthy of the Lord's Supper. Because the congregation has a personal interest in the spiritual welfare of the confirmants, they intercede for them in prayer and petition to God to impart the gift of his Holy Spirit. The pastor personalizes the prayers of the congregation with a laying on of hands, symbolizing thereby whence all the sustaining help comes, giving them the assurance that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Some have contended that the laying on of hands should be eliminated because the act can easily be misunderstood. Preachers, for instance, feel that even though theologians generally avoid a sacramental view, the average person still feels that in a rite so solemnly observed by the pastor, something must have taken place. Perhaps the more frequent use of this ancient custom would dispel this notion where it exists. It would appear that this ancient custom should not be lightly given up as long as there is no serious misunderstanding in connection with its use. What are, then, the essential elements of confirmation? From all that has been said, it appears that there are but three such elements: the instruction in the Word, the confession of faith, and the intercession of the congregation accompanied by the laying on of hands. There are certain elements which are still attached to confirmation and which have led to serious misunderstandings are the renewal of the baptismal covenant, the reception into church membership, and the vows where they are meant as a lifelong promise. To these may be added the hand clasp, either when it was used to exalt and dramatize the vow, or when it was extended as a sort of guarantee from the church of the privileges of communion and membership. The confirmation is presently observed often with dramatic effect. There is a strong tendency to exaggerate its importance. The Christian's baptism and his first attendance of Holy Communion are rarely regarded as high points in his life. Their confirmation always is. Every overemphasis of confirmation is made at the expense of God's means of grace. Instruction in the Word becomes permanent. Baptism appears to need some completing act, or must still be confirmed. And preparation for a worthy participation of the Lord's Supper becomes an intellectual exercise. When confirmation, however, is given a proper and more humble place, it becomes an edifying practice, leading the young Christian closer to his Savior and to his church through a reverent and joyful use of the means of grace.